Before we can give grace to others, we have to receive it ourselves. But that's where the rub comes in. We're all enamored with being the Good Samaritan and giving grace to others. But frankly, none of us, it seems, wants to be on the receiving end, as was the man who fell among thieves and was robbed, beaten, and left for dead. If, however, we're ever to effectively extend a hand to others, we must first know what it's like to desperately clutch the hand that's extended to us. And so, today, I would like for all of us to think about answering some questions as we illustrate God's grace in the lives of some biblical characters. Listen to a few. Have you ever been on the receiving end of grace? Have you ever fallen among gossipy thieves who robbed you of your dignity, your worth, even your reputation? Have you ever been corporately dumped by the side of the road and economically left for dead, taken advantage of, used, and then crumpled up and discarded? Believe me, we all live in this kind of world. It's a brutal, it's a harsh world. Just the details are different from way back then and today. All of us are needy people. Some of us just hide it better than others. But from God's divine perspective, there are purposes for our suffering. In preparation for today's message, I want to read John chapter 13, verses 4 through 7 from the New Living Translation. I'll read that first, and then others will follow. The scriptures state, "So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you going to wash my feet?' Jesus replied, 'You don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will.'" And now from Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Verse 5 begins, "I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done." And then finally, verses 12 through 14 of this same chapter 3. "I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I've already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us." I said when we began the series on the grace of God that this series could indeed change your life. And for some, I believe it is occurring already. And I commend you. A changed life is never automatic. It's the result of cooperation between God's desires and our response. No one just woke up one day with a life changed. It was the result of special time spent with God, seeking His mind, determining course of action, and cooperating with what the truth of the Word of God teaches. Now that we reach the end of the series in this message, I want to look at another side of grace we have not thought of before.
Perhaps you have thought of it, but I have not addressed it. It has to do with accepting grace. Accepting grace. I have believed for a number of years that grace that is truly amazing is grace that is truly accepting. Grace does no good if it is not accepted, if it is not received, if it is not welcomed and appropriated. Grace not only gives with generosity, it receives with humility. And quite frankly, there are times when it is not only more blessed to give than receive, sometimes it is easier. But before I develop that whole idea, let me back off and begin my talk with some things that are easy to forget. They are what I'm calling the flip side of several strengths. All of us, I am sure, are committed to strong character, to pursuing things that make for strength deep within a life. It is easy to forget that in that pursuit there are often downsides. It's like the flip side of a record. Remember when you used to buy a platter, a record that had a piece on it that you really wanted? Now everything is in CDs, but back when you used to have the platters, the thing with a hole in the middle, you not only got the song you wanted, but whether you wanted it or not, you got the flip side. And often you didn't want it. In fact, you may not even liked it at all. But to get the one you wanted, you had to also take the flip side with it. That's what I have in mind when I talk about the flip side of strengths. And I'm building to a point, so bear with me. Let me mention three or four, may I? Several flip sides. With a commitment to excellence, there is often an attitude of intolerance. Excellence has the flip side of intolerance. You know that's true if you work for a perfectionist, or if you work for someone who is committed to excellence regardless. You know there comes with that commitment a measure of intolerance. Even with a slight error or overlooking a mistake is almost impossible to those who are committed to excellence. One of the best-selling books of the 1980s was a book entitled In Search of Excellence, which is the story of several businesses that have become successful. And in the process of being successful, they have cultivated qualities of excellence that the authors encourage you to emulate if you also want a company that's excellent. I remember a professional football coach in the 1960s, I believe it was, and on into the 70s, that taught winning isn't everything, it is the only thing that reveals intolerance with losing. And yet with every game that's won, one coach has to be a loser. It always seemed a little unfair to me to think that winning is the only thing. It certainly is not the only thing with God. I've learned many more things by losing than I ever learned the few times I have won. The flip side of this commitment to excellence is intolerance. Here's a second one. With a lifestyle of discipline comes also an attitude of impatience, doesn't it? You may be one of those people that is disciplined to exercise every day. You may get up early and run or jog or walk or crawl every day. Every day. You haven't much tolerance. You haven't much patience is the word with those who, when they get the urge to do that, lie there until the urge goes away. There's something inside you that doesn't like being around people that are like that, that reveal a lack of discipline. You may have found the answer to overeating when you're surrounded by people who have not acted upon that kind of discipline. And if you're true with yourself, you must admit you're impatient with them. You, at times, haven't the time of day for them. Speaking of that, this matter of eating and jogging and all of that, came across a clever piece the other day with a catchy title. It's called Every Day in America. And it's a listing of things that occur every single day in our land, the land of America. Every day, 20,000 people write the president Did you know that? You thought you had a stack of correspondence. Every day, Americans purchase 45,000 new automobiles and trucks and wreck 87,000 of them. Every day in America, 167 businesses go bankrupt and 689 new businesses start up. We're a people of great hope, aren't we? Here's another one. Every day in America, we eat 75 acres of pizza. $53 million hot dogs, 167 million eggs, 3 million gallons of ice cream, 3,000 tons of candy. Now get this, we also jog 17 million miles, and we burn 1.7 billion calories while we're at it. My point is this, if you're a jogger, a burner of calories, you haven't the time of day for a person who eats an acre of pizza. That's what I'm getting at. With the strength of strong discipline comes the reality of impatience, and maybe even a judgmental attitude if you're honest about it. That's the flip side of it. Here's the third one. With a well-developed education and a taste for the arts and culture, there's the flip side of sophistication. Many people who love the arts, many people who have a series of letters after their names, carry with themselves a sophistication, almost an exclusive, clannish kind of spirit. They tend to run only with that group. Because I do not like opera, I had a very special place in my heart when I ran across one of my mentors' words. His name is Haddon Robinson. He said, "I do not appreciate opera. What is worse, I have friends who do." If you don't like opera, you happen to like bluegrass, or you happen to like country western, you have to live with the fact that they look down their nose on you as they hear their operas and listen to their symphonies. Now, I like classical music, but opera I never could get into. But that's another point. Here's a fourth I want to make. With an emphasis on independence and high production, there is the flip side of pride. If you are an independent worker, an independent thinker, you have become independently wealthy. You weren't born with a silver spoon in your mouth. You worked from zero to where you are today. You got to watch out for your pride. Chances are real good that you're pretty proud. And receiving grace will be the hardest thing in the world for you. I mean, you can't imagine being in need and not being able to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Americans have done it since our beginning, and we're, what is it? Proud of it. And along comes someone who wants to do something for you. Lots of luck. Right now, you know who I'm thinking of? I'm thinking of a person who was very coordinated, athletic, strong, healthy, talented. She loved to ride horseback, loved to dance. She was athletic. She was popular. Her name is Johnny Erickson Tada. And as a result of a fateful dive off a barge into the Chesapeake Bay in 1967, her world is reduced to a wheelchair as a quadriplegic. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that happening to you? I can hardly imagine that happening to me. The battle I would have with pride, and let's face it, any of us, strong-willed and highly productive and almost at times driven in our spirits. Now that's the point I want to reach today when I deal with the subject of receiving grace. Especially those of you, those of us who have an independent spirit, those of us who tend to be able to produce a great deal, we're rather prolific, we're rather determined, We set a goal and we achieve it. We reach deadlines and we produce. Face it, there comes with that almost a cast iron spirit that is so involved in giving, 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 and when someone graciously comes to give to us, we're embarrassed. We're uneasy. In fact, we're reluctant. We even resist grace. I'm especially concerned about the person without Jesus Christ. If you're independent and proud and successful and strong and productive, and you pretty well got life by the tail, and along comes the Lord Jesus Christ offering you something, no thanks, nope, don't need it. I've made it this far, I'll make it the rest of the way. Wrong, you will not make it beyond death. What does it profit one if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? While reading through the Bible this year, I have made a note of several lives that reveal both extremes of resisting grace, a couple out of the Old Testament that are well known, and of receiving grace, a couple out of the Old and New Testament that are well known. Let me show you, first of all, an example from the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 3, of a man who resisted grace when it was offered him. Each of these names we're going to find in Scripture are well known. Each is well known to you as a Bible student, if you happen to know your Bible. But maybe you haven't looked at this dimension of their lives before. What is it that causes an individual to resist grace? The first illustration I want to draw upon is the man Moses. We need to understand his situation when we come to this third chapter. He is now, get this, 80 years old. 80. His life has been a study in contrast between the first 40 years and the second 40 years. For the first 40 years, it's been remarkable. Listen to his resume. Educated at the Temple of the Sun, the favored pride of Egypt, the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. Josephus, the historian, tells us that he was the what we would call the Pharaoh elect. He was to take the throne as the next, or certainly in line with the next Pharaoh. He had won battles fighting Ethiopia and other countries. We would say he had a chest full of medals. He had a polished chariot. When he rode through the fields, they screamed, "Bow the knee, bow the knee." He was royalty. While in the court of Pharaoh, he was spoken to by his God and was told that he was to deliver the children of Israel from bondage. You remember the story. One day he found an Egyptian assaulting a Hebrew, and he rolled up his sleeves and he slew the Egyptian. In the words of Zechariah, he thought he would deliver Israel by might and by power, not by the Spirit. And in the energy of the flesh, he began the process of the Exodus. God put thumbs down on the process, age 40. He was run out of town, we would say today. And Pharaoh had no more use for him. He was instantly humiliated. His guilt must have been unbelievable. It's like building, 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 building all through life, and then you reach the pinnacle of success, and you do the stupidest thing financially, or ethically, or perhaps morally, and it destroys your family, it destroys your reputation. Ultimately, it destroys your business, and you wind up behind bars. The bars for Moses happened to be the Midian Desert. A career change, suddenly and unexpected. And for 40 years, don't miss that, for the next 40 years, God is silent. There's no record here or anywhere in Scripture where God spoke to Moses while he was a shepherd working for his father-in-law in the desert under the shadow of Mount Sinai, which is called in this first verse Mount Horeb. Here he is in the stinging sands of the Midian Desert with a flock of sheep. The same man who had Egypt in his sights. But he blew it. Disqualified, he was sent to the desert, and there he lived, knowing in his guilt-ridden mind that it was over. Now that's the background to Exodus 3. One morning he awakens and leads the sheep to the backside of the desert. He was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, according to this first verse. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. He had been there dozens of times, maybe hundreds of times. It was to him another mountain. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. That's not unusual. If you have traveled much in the desert, you know bushes at times by internal combustion burst into flames, but they burn up. But this reads, he looked, and behold, the bush was not consumed. That is unusual. The longer he stood and studied the bush, the more it burned. And he watched it, and it burned. And he watched, and it burned, and burned, and burned, and burned. And out of the midst of the bush came, Moses, Moses! Came a voice. Incredible moment. He knew that voice. He had heard it 40 years before. He thought, probably I'll never hear that voice again. He thought his life was finished as a result of his rush to judgment. Not so. You know what's in that voice? Grace. Have you heard it? Sitting in a bar some night trying to drown out your fears and loneliness, did you hear the voice? Sitting in jail, having ruined your reputation in life, sitting in a divorce court with horrendous memories of what might have been. Did you hear the voice? Having messed up your life through a series of events too shameful to rehearse and convinced yourself you were through forever. Have you heard the voice? Listen to the voice. It's grace. It's your name. It's grace. You have been saying all of your life, it's over, it's finished, I'm through, there's no chance. And now you hear your name. F.B. Meyer writes beautifully of this moment. There are days in all lives which come unannounced, unheralded. No angel faces look out of heaven, no angel voices put us on our guard. But as we look back on them in after years, we realize that they were the turning points of existence. And from that moment, all his life was altered. The door, which had been so long in repairing, was suddenly put on its hinges again and opened. He thought he was finished forever. Do you know why? Guilt is why. Don't you think for a moment that Moses jumped at the chance to do the Exodus? He had blown it royally, and he was finished as far as his mind was concerned, but not God's. What we have in the balance of chapters 3 and into chapter 4 is an argument. Look at verse 10. God speaks from the bush and says, "Come now, I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." Had he heard that before? Yeah, he had heard it 40 years ago, back when he blew it, back when he killed the Egyptian, remember? God's saying the same thing. It can't be God. It can't be real. But it is. So look at the argument. Moses said, "Who am I?" If God had broken in, he would have said, "Nothing. You've got to be something to be used by me." Grace means God uses nobodies. He makes somebodies into nobodies. But you see, our mentality is such and our guilt is so huge, we think we have to be somebody to be useful or important to God. He is great with nobodies. He does his best work with those who think they're finished. and really, humanly speaking, should be. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And look at God's answer. Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, notice that, not if. God's going to get his way. I love that. Not if you go, but when you brought the people out, you'll look back and say, God did it. That's the way it is in grace. Moses' fear is verse 13. Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall... Now he's rehearsing. He's already got a worry list started. Listen to the worry list. Okay, I'm going to go to the sons of Israel, and let's say that I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. Now they may say, see the word may, I've circled it. It's a worry. It hasn't happened yet, but you know, Lord, they may say, what is his name? You say you represent the God of heaven, what is his name? The Lord gives him his answer. You see, Moses' fear, I won't have all the answers. God's answer is, you'll have all of me. Well, you might think that did it. Wrong. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Argument continues. His guilt is enormous, and God hasn't yet crossed the barrier of his guilt. Moses answered, chapter 4, verse 1. He said, what if? That's a part of the worry list. Now, it hasn't happened, but what if they will not believe me or listen to me or to what I say? For they may say, there it is again, the Lord has not appeared to you. Lord, I won't have their respect. Some of them may even remember, I'm the man that slew the Egyptian. They're going to say, you've got a record. You're a killer. God's answer is, you'll have all of my power, verses 2 through 9. If we had the time, we'd take it. You'll have all the power you need. It'll be my power. And he does a miraculous thing in front of him with Moses' own hands. If I can do that with a staff and with that serpent, believe me, I can take your power, as little as it is, and I can use it. Verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent recently, nor in time past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant. I'm slow of speech. I'm slow of tongue. You know, Moses got a short memory. When he was younger, Stephen tells us he was mighty in word and deed over in Acts chapter 7. He was once eloquent. But for the last 40 years, he'd just been talking to those woolies in the wilderness. And you don't cultivate your skills in the wilderness with the sand stinging your face and turning your skin to leather. You're just surviving out there. And he said, Lord, I'm not qualified. Egypt is well-trained and well-educated. And he jumps to the conclusion, I'm not eloquent. And the Lord tells him, you'll have all that's needed. By the way, if you're hiding behind eloquence to keep from doing what God asks you to do, stop hiding there. Stop hiding there. If God has gifted a few to be eloquent, that's fine, but he uses them in spite of that. The grace of God is a wonderful thing, and guilt is such that if you hide behind eloquence, you may let guilt have its way. Don't hide behind that. What God wants is availability. More than anything else, an obedient heart and availability. God says in verse 12, go and I'll be with your mouth. Isn't that beautiful? I've claimed that verse on a number of occasions. In groups that I didn't know about and had to speak to, and I just said, Lord, you promised Moses you'd be with his mouth, you'd be with mine. I'll just be your mouthpiece. My heart's prepared, but you speak through me. And now look at Moses, verse 13, he's still arguing. Please, Lord, send the message by whomever thou wilt. That may sound humble, but what he's doing is trying to get out of it. Send somebody else. Send anybody else, says one of the paraphrases. Send anybody but me. And the Lord says, okay, you have a brother. His name is Aaron. I'll send him. And I think Moses, on the day of the golden calf, must have hated the thought that he ever held out and let Aaron be his spokesman. One of the heartaches of his life was his brother Aaron. Here's the point. Number one, we resist grace when our guilt has not been adequately dealt with. We resist grace when our guilt has not been adequately dealt with. Now listen to me carefully. Some of you know your guilt better than you know the grace of God. Some of you are better students of what you have done wrong than you are of what God wants to do with you that is right. And you are using your guilt as a way to stay away from God's best. It's now working against you in spades. One more thought on this. You know the last person on earth we forgive? Yeah, I can hear it rumbling through you. It's ourselves. We can forgive an enemy quicker than we will forgive ourselves. Here's the point. Not until we have fully accepted the forgiveness of the Lord God will we be ready to receive His grace. Because that is the first place grace is received, through forgiveness. Alexander White is a man that I have studied for years. I appreciate his words on a number of things he writes about. One of the best works is called Bible Characters, the Old and New Testament Bible Characters. Out of his work on the Old Testament Bible Characters, he says this about Moses and this scene from his life. Some of you will know what 40 years in the wilderness and at the back of the mountain of God have done for you. You know how those years have reduced and subdued your too high temper and weaned you off the shams and the sweetnesses of this world and given you some eyes and some heart to suffer the loss of all things. And if 40 years have wrought such a change in such a slow-hearted scholar of God as you are, you will not wonder at the man Moses as he came back from the land of Midian. Any use you are, or are ever likely to be, or have now any hope or any ambition to be, it all has its roots in the great grace of God to you. Never forget my words today. Any person being greatly used of God is a recipient of God's great grace. Not one deserves it. Not one. Not one is adequate for the blessings that he or she is receiving. But God, in his sovereign mercy, has chosen to give great grace to that Moses. So keep your eyes on the Lord, not on the servant. And important for our study, remember, you may be the Moses for this generation. But not until you deal sufficiently with your guilt will it begin to transpire. Judges 16 is the next stop, if you will. Judges chapter 16. Those of us raised in the church know the story of Samson very well. I remember as a little boy having a Bible that was often open to the pictures in that Bible. Did you have a Bible like that as a child? You might say, as a child, nothing. I still carry one with pictures in it. I love them. I remember as a little boy looking at the picture of Samson and trying to imagine in my mind what it was like to be that strong. And I didn't understand as a little boy that he was not strong because he looked fit and kept in shape. He was strong because of the grace of God. You see, before he was even born, his great parents pled with the Lord to guide them in the rearing of this little boy that they had longed to have in their arms. In fact, he had a godly set of parents, Manoah and his wife. Samson's mother is never named in Scripture. She's simply called the wife of Manoah. But both the wife and Manoah prayed for God's grace to be upon their son. And sure enough, before he was born, God said, he will be a Nazarite from birth. He will be set apart unto me. He will begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Over in Judges 13, we read that account. So when the boy was born, they set him apart to God. That means he never drank strong drink. He never touched the body of a dead carcass or a corpse. And he never cut his hair. His hair became long, flowing raven black locks of hair. That was a symbol of his strength. And sure enough, he began to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Problem with Samson is he kept playing around with his lust until finally his world collapsed. Tragic verse appears at the end of chapter 15 of Judges. We read, he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. So for 20 years, he was in the process of delivering Israel from the hand of the enemy. For 20 years, I take it, he did his work. Immediately on the heels of that verse, we read that he went unto a harlot, chapter 16, verse 1. And before long, 16:4, he was in the valley of Sorek, which is Philistine country, and he falls in the lap of Delilah, and the rest is history. He so plays with his relationship with God in the lap of lust that he tells her the secret of his strength. And she, in a time he falls to sleep on her lap, she calls for help. They come and shave his head, and he awakens and doesn't even know the Lord has departed from him. That's the background to what I'm going to be reading now. He awakens bald, and he doesn't even know the Lord is gone from him. He has no strength. Chapter 16, verse 21. You think the Philistines weren't angry, taking an opportunity for revenge? The Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. What a tragic set of affairs. Captured by enemy forces, blinded, led into a prison to be a grinder in the excrement and filth of that dungeon. Here's the pride of Israel. In a place, may I say it, he deserved. He didn't deserve anything but that, the way he had played with his calling. And if you and I were to vote as judges on the bench, we would say, guilty! Let him live the rest of his life there. But thankfully, we don't call the shots. Verse 22 is a verse of grace. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. That is the grace of God. If men and women had had their way in that day, they would have said, may he be bald the rest of his life. But God doesn't operate like that. You think Samson wasn't thrilled the morning he awoke and felt a little fuzz? And then felt more hair within a matter of weeks and more within a matter of months. And his strength returned, and so did his determination to fulfill the mandate given by God to deliver them from the Philistines. Let me read the story. The lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, our god, little g, Dagon has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands. When the people saw him, they praised Dagon, and they said, Dagon has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us. It so happened when they were in high spirits that they said, call for Samson that he may amuse us. We need that Israeli clown in here. Bring him in to make us laugh. What a moment. So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them, and they made him stand between the pillars. Uh-oh. Not a good place to put Samson with hair on his head. Samson said to the boy, this is a pathetic scene. He's blind. He said to the little boy who was holding his hand, let me feel the pillars on the house, on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. The house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and about 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing them. I love verse 28. Here is a man who doesn't deserve the ear of God. Here is a man who should have run out of prayers. But by grace, he calls on the name of his God. Samson called on Jehovah. Oh, Jehovah. Oh, Yahweh God. Please remember me. And please strengthen me, just this time, oh God. Maybe you've read it 100 times but never seen it. Just this time, oh God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. We accept grace when we release all our expectations. When we no longer feel we deserve special favors, we're ready for the grace of God. This past Christmas season, I had the pleasure of speaking to the Single Parents Fellowship. Great folks in our church. Great folks. The room was packed. And as I said to a few afterwards, I think the thing I love the most about speaking to the Single Parents Fellowship is that they have no expectations of me. I love that. You realize how seldom that happens to me? Realize how wonderful it is to stand in front of a group and know that you can blow it and have 300 people that understand and even enjoy it? Their whole life has been spent, they feel, having blown it. They have no great expectations of me. I don't have to knock a homer. In fact, that gives me an idea. Let me put it another way. Let's say it's the bottom of the ninth, and the Dodgers are playing the Oakland A's. And let's say it's a game they really need to win. Kirk Gibson steps up to the plate. You're getting the picture, aren't you? And he prays for a homer. Now, I'm not sure if he did or not, but let's just say, and boom, he smashes one over the wall, and we all just jump up and down. In fact, I told this story earlier, and I had a lady say to me, when my husband and I were watching the series, my husband said to me, if Gibson knocks a homer, I'll go to church with you. All right. And then after it happened, by the way, he made it good. She told me, she came back in line and she said, I want to tell you something else. She said, he also said, if the Dodgers sweep the series, he'll go to church a month with me. Well, at least we got him here one time. Boom, the thing goes over. That's everybody's expectation. That's what Gibson does, huh? He pulls us out in the end. Let's just imagine if Tommy Lasorda ran out of players, everybody was hurt or something, and he had to use the bat boy in the bottom of the ninth. I know, you realists won't go for this, but try to imagine. Here's this little bat boy, little runny-nosed bat boy walk up there, and he prays for a homer. He has no expectations. Boom, if he knocks one out, that's grace. That's grace. If the bat boy saves the game, that's grace. The problem is, most of us see ourselves as Gibsons, not as a bat boy. That's our problem. Gibsons expect a homer. Bat boys live their lives surprised. Samson did not deserve the strength. But without expectations, just this once, Lord, I claim your grace. Turn quickly to John 13. There's another story. Whew, I got to hurry. John 13. We'll miss the game. John 13. This is the Last Supper. Intimate setting. Jesus is with his men for the last time before the arrest and trial. Get this. This is just hours before the crucifixion. You know what the disciples were doing? You think they were praying? Wrong. They were arguing over who'd be first in the kingdom. Luke tells us they were. I'm going to sit on the right. No, I'm going to sit on the right hand. Well, I'm going to sit on the left. You don't deserve the left hand. You don't deserve the end of the table. They were arguing back and forth over who'd be the greatest in the kingdom. In the meantime, they had come into the room and nobody had washed anybody's feet. If you've ever lived in the Orient, you know that would be like coming into the room with your shoes on. In those days, somebody was at the door. And if it was an appointed servant, it was a self-appointed servant heart who was at the door with a towel and a basin and washed feet as people came in. But these disciples are so busy being top dog, they came in with dirty feet. Jesus noticed that. Verse 4, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. You could hear the water begin to splash. And he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter. And Simon said to him, Lord, you my wash the feet? That's literally the way John wrote it. John was there. And the only way he knew to put it was to place these pronouns at the beginning of the phrase and in juxtaposition to one another so that you can grasp the emphasis of Peter's voice. The Amplified Bible does a good job. Lord, are my feet to be washed by you? I mean, the audacity! And he pulls his feet under him. Can't you feel the pride? It's as if I came to one of the pews or with a friend of mine and had a basin and said, would you take your shoes off? I want to wash your feet. Or someone else that is from this church, some officer or some pastor, would you say, sure? Or would you say, whoa, no, me? Why, you wash my feet? Why not? Does pride hinder your receiving washed feet? It did with Peter. Peter, after all, was the spokesman of the group. He saw himself still rather confident and proud. He was passionately loyal. He was fervently committed to the mission of Christ. I mean, even when Jesus said, Peter, Satan would sift you as wheat, Peter said, Lord, they may all turn away. I will never turn my back on you. And he's the first recorded one, the first one on record to say, I don't even know him. I don't know him. I swear I don't know him. I tell you, he'd have had his feet washed that night, but not this one. In fact, he says in verse 8, never shall you wash my feet. Wow. In grace, our Lord stooped, reached, and Peter pulls his feet back and says, in rather emphatic Greek, by no means will you wash my feet unto the age. That's the thought. In no way, Lord, ever. Third point, we resist grace when our pride is still paramount. We resist grace when our pride is still paramount. I think some of you are still lost because you're still proud. And the grace of the cross that is reaching out to your life, wherever you are right now, is a grace that reaches, for the most part right now, in vain, because of the bars of steel of pride that you've erected between you and God. Who, me? He died for me? I mean, who does he think I am? Can I take care of myself? The answer is no, not for eternity. That's why he died. Are you still impressed with your position, your public image, what people think of you? Is your resume more important to you than your salvation? Are you still overly impressed with what you're doing? Do you look for subtle ways to pay back when someone gives to you? Or can you simply and graciously say, thank you? And could you even be vulnerable enough to say, you know, I really needed what you gave me? That's hard to do when you're proud, when you're a Peter. Pride holds us back and makes us appear without need, doesn't it? Haven't you ever looked at someone you really respected and wondered, does that person ever have a need? Does that individual ever even know what it's like to live in the kind of world I live in? Believe me, we all live in that kind of world. Just the details are different. All of us are needy people. Some of us hide it better than others. There's one more the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. Moses resisted grace because his guilt was not sufficiently dealt with. Moses resisted it, but Samson accepted grace because his expectations had been done away with. Peter resisted grace because his pride was still paramount. It later was taken care of. Paul, oh, what a man. He accepts grace because he no longer put confidence in the flesh. What was his flesh like? What was it like just to be in the skin of the Apostle Paul? What was it like to be Saul of Tarsus? Well, listen to it. Philippians 3:5. Circumcised the eighth day, right on time. Perfect record. He was of the nation Israel. He was a full-bred Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest and perhaps the proudest. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, the consummate Pharisee, to the letter of the law. You couldn't find a flaw, not even in his zeal. While others talked about this thing of the church, he was out persecuting them. While the synagogue was all a buzz about this growing Christian group, Saul was out killing them. The guys got it together. Verse 6, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. That's my record. But God cut him down to size. In the eyes of the world, he was impressive. In the eyes of God, he was in great need. Look at what he says, verse 7. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In fact, I love the way this reads. Verse 12, not that I have already arrived, we would say, or have already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting that which lies behind and reaching to that which lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now that is worth my zeal and passion. I was off target then, I'm not now. You know what I read here? I read no confidence in the flesh. He's gotten beyond his resume. Look at verse 3. The end of it says, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. But I've decided the flesh will not produce what is needed. We accept grace when we no longer put confidence in the flesh, what we can achieve, our own strength, what we have done. Those who master that inner struggle are wonderful recipients of grace. And you know what God has for people like that? He has a future that is magnificent and peaceful, full of contentment and relief. Now, what does it take to make it happen? You know, I think I could boil it down to two simple statements. First of all, it takes an admission of humanity. And second, it takes an attitude of humility. I admit that I am only human, and I embrace an attitude that says, God, you've got to be number one, and you've got to keep me cut down to size. I cannot operate in the flesh and produce any good thing. What a wonderful future God has for people like that. It's almost too good to be true. It's called an eternal glory, a magnificent future of forgiveness and constant, endless grace. When George MacDonald, the great Scottish preacher, was talking with his son about the glories of the future, his little boy interrupted and said, it seems too good to be true, Daddy. A smile spread across MacDonald's whiskered face as he answered back, nay, laddie, It is just so good, it must be true. It is so good, only God could do it. I'd like for you to bow your heads for a few closing thoughts. I don't know where you see yourself in this picture, but I have a feeling that one of those people who sat for a portrait represents where you are. Moses, or with his guilt. Samson with his, the end of his expectations. Peter with his pride. And Paul with no confidence in the flesh. You may have listened very carefully through this series on grace and agree with much of the things you've heard, but you've never, ever come to the cross yourself. What a waste. What a futile exercise to hear about the grace of God and not be a recipient of it. Let me challenge you to put yourself before the living God on the brink of eternity and hear Him say, "What is your claim for entering heaven?" There is one answer. "I come, Lord God, in the merit of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, and I come because of your grace. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross of Christ I cling." Can you say that? If not, today is a day for you to take the gift God has given for you. It's His Son who died for you. Our Father, we acknowledge your great grace. We confess our great need. Thank you for the things we have learned, for the growth that has begun to take place, for the strength that has been applied to areas of our lives that needed to be invaded and changed. And I pray finally for those who have never come to know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all grace. And I pray that they might humbly and immediately bow before you and place their trust in Him who alone means everlasting life. Now unto Him who is able to guard us from stumbling and present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise and gracious God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever. Amen.
The preceding message, Grace, It's Really Accepting, was copyrighted in 1988, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2013 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. In the preceding message, Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. is grateful to Stonebriar Community Church for permission to use their 2013 performance of Amazing Grace, arrangement by Paul Thompson, copyrighted in 2013 by PT Music.